Today's scripture is 2 Kings and chapter 2, and we're going to read 1 through 15. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way to Gilgal. Elisha said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at the distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And then they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him.
Very interesting passage, one of those wow kind of passages as you read it. Well, Elijah is one of these amazing figures in the Bible, and his ministry and who he was, there's not really a lot of content in the scripture about him, but everywhere he went, things happened. There is always in the center of something very big. But what we're going to see from our passage today, or at least I hope what we'll see, is that what is remarkable about Elijah is not Elijah, but God. Our passage shows us that for all of Elijah's great works and his wonders and the miracles that he did, what was more amazing was where he was going than where he had been. Remarkably, the Bible doesn't tell us or make a big deal out of Elijah at the end of his life. It's kind of happens, and then it's over with. He's gone. And then we notice life goes on, continues. But God wants us to see this morning, I think, that what is most important is what endures, not earthly realities, but heavenly ones. But before we dive in too deep with our passage, I want to talk a little bit about Elijah. And maybe some of us come in here with greater Bible knowledge than others, but I don't want to assume that we all know who Elijah is or what he did or, you know, all that sort of stuff. So I'd like to speak just for a moment about this man, Elijah, that's at the center of our passage. Essentially what we have is the story of Elijah's passing here, the final events in his life, and I think it would be good to maybe reflect for a moment on who Elijah was. Well, Elijah was a man like Moses. Really, there's a lot of ways in which the Bible compares Elijah to this huge biblical figure, Moses. And maybe some of you are familiar with Moses, the man who God used to bring the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. Many have remarked, if you do any studies on the life of Elijah and you go back and read the life of Moses, you will see all these striking comparisons or connections, even though there's a lot more content on the life of Moses than Elijah. For example, Elijah spent a big chunk of his earthly ministry in the wilderness, wandering. Well, who else did that? Moses did. Elijah challenged kings in his day. Who did Moses challenge? Pharaoh. Elijah built an altar to the Lord with 12 stones, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, exactly as Moses did at the foot of Mount Sinai in his life. Elijah had a powerful encounter with God up on a mountain. If you go back to 1 Kings and read about it, we'll talk about that here in a minute. Up on Mount Horeb, Elijah encountered God in a powerful way. Who else encountered God in a very powerful way on a mountain? Moses. And Elijah's earthly life, interestingly, ends right near the Jordan River, at the edge, in fact, of the Jordan River. And his protege, Elisha. So Elijah's life ends near the Jordan. Elisha's there. Moses' life ends near the Jordan. And Joshua's there. Joshua was the one who would come after Moses. Both of these men cross over. Joshua crosses over the Jordan right after Moses passes. Elisha crosses over the Jordan right after Elijah passes. So there's all these interesting connections between Elijah and Moses. So I'm just saying that to say that the Bible seems to hold Elijah up as a mighty prophet, much like Moses. There's all these comparisons and things going on there. So he's no small figure, though we only have, say, a few chapters in Scripture about Elijah. Something else you might, those of you who are more familiar with Scripture may know, that Elijah was a great miracle worker, and we sort of see something miraculous happen in this passage today, don't we? With these chariots of fire coming down, this big scene. Well, Elijah performed many miracles during his life. Amazing things happened when Elijah went places. In 1 Kings chapter 18, which maybe you're familiar with that, it's the story of Elijah and his encounter with the prophets of Baal. And this is a very famous encounter, and I'll just read a little sliver of it because I think it's important for us to get a sense of this figure and who he was. I'll start. This is, like I said, 1 Kings 18, and I'm going to start in, say, verse 20 or so. So King Ahab sent word. Ahab was an evil king throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." And the people said, "Okay, this sounds good." So it was a contest, right? A sort of test to see whose God was really God. And the rest is history. Maybe some of y'all read the story, and you know, it's very famous, and it goes on, and basically the Baal prophets go first, and they're trying to call upon their God, and he's not responding, and Elijah's standing there mocking them, saying, "Maybe he's gone to the bathroom, he's relieving himself, why is he not answering you?" And they get more and more intense, and they start slashing themselves and trying to draw blood to, you know, maybe provoke Baal to do something, and nothing happens. And then it comes to Elijah, and it's his turn, and of course, Elijah calls upon Yahweh. And the Bible says fire came down and consumed the bulls, and uses the phrase that licked up all the water. Actually, Elijah had them, I forgot to tell that, Elijah had them pour all this water upon the offering as well to make it even more unlikely, say, that the fire would consume it. And the Bible says it licked up even all the water that they poured on the bulls there, burned everything up. The rest is history. But Elijah was a massive figure. That's the point I'm trying to get us to see. This is no small matter, right? This is a crazy sort of thing to us. We think, wow, this is an amazing event, a very miraculous sort of thing that hard for us to get our mind around. But this is who Elijah was. He was a man, a miracle worker, a mighty prophet in his day. He was a man like Moses, as I've mentioned before, a great one filled with miracles and amazing stories. And our passage has a huge resounding message for us, I think, in all of this, and that is this, that earth is not our home. Because earth is not our home, earthly leaders are not our main leaders. And because our earth is not our home, our earthly family is not our main family. Our earthly possessions are not really what we possess. Can't take them with us, can we? Elijah's ministry was what it was because of heavenly realities, because of God, not because of Elisha. When Elisha was gone, guess who was still there? God was. God made Elijah remarkable and not the other way around. So I'm going to try and make a few quick points today. I want to make this just and they're all there for you in your insert, so I don't have any surprises for you. Sometimes I kind of wish maybe I should withhold that a little bit because it's fun to be able to create a little anticipation for you, but I know it's good to follow along too. So, but you've got all the surprises there for you in the bulletin. The 4 points I want to make. First one is, because earth is not our home, our real family is not our earthly family. Second, because earth is not our home, our real possessions are not our earthly possessions. Thirdly, because earth is not our home, our real promised land is not earthly either. And fourthly, because earth is not our home, our true prophet is not earthly. Well, let's look at the first one, shall we? Let's go back to our passage today. And what we're going to see for our first point is that because earth is not our home, our real family is not earthly. What you have here, again, is a retelling of Elijah, the events surrounding the death of this man, Elijah, right? This prophet. Somehow, you gather through the text that Elisha, and you have to forgive me if I stumble over that and confuse the two, Elijah and Elisha, but Elisha somehow knows that his master or his spiritual father is going to be leaving him very soon. He knows this. Maybe God's revealed it to him in some way. And there's these other prophets, this company of prophets that keep coming around to remind him. And it appears almost that Elisha's kind of frustrated, like, be quiet. So he says, I think, 3 different times there in the text, it says, so be quiet about it or stop referring to it. But I don't think Elisha's frustrated. I think, just to explain this, because as I read it, I was like, what is this all about? I don't think Elisha's sort of saying, shut up or stop. I think what he's saying is, it's not respectful to say this in front of Elijah. Elisha's still alive. And you're talking about his death or him going away. It's not respectful. Maybe you remember the prodigal son, right? And how he asked for the part of his inheritance before the father died. His father's right there. And he says, give me my portion of the inheritance. And it's a big insult, right? You don't do that. You don't wish somebody dead before they are. So Elisha, I think, is saying, you're not being respectful. Let's be quiet. Yes, he's going, but let's be quiet. But I also want to point out that these prophets here are not false prophets. You might have that impression because of Elijah's history with the prophets of Baal. Maybe somehow these are false prophets that are coming around, and somehow there's this contention between Elisha and these false prophets. But no, this company of prophets, we should clarify that these are, I believe, pupils of Elijah, of which Elisha was one of them. Some translations actually translate the phrase not company of prophets, but sons of the prophets, which is not, implying physical descendants, but sort of members of a guild. So you've got a group of a following. They've kind of made a pact together. They've got this similar calling on their lives. But the fact that it uses the phrase sons is maybe indicative of the significance of this in their relationship. So these are not false prophets. Somehow, in our passage, these men know as well, this whole company, these sons of prophets know that Elijah is going bye-bye, so to speak. And he said, today the Lord will take Elijah away. Seems that God was revealing this to them too. So maybe these are legitimate pupils and, true prophets. But this is significant. I want to point this out about the family aspect. At the end of Elijah's earthly life, who are the sons that remain with him? It's his pupils. 3 times Elisha refuses to stay put. Elijah says, stay where you are. He says, no, I won't be separated from you. 3 times he refuses, and he goes with Elijah each time. And when Elijah is taken up to heaven in these mysterious chariots of fire, in verse 11, what's he cry out? My father, he says to him. And then tears his clothes in verse 12 as a sign of mourning. says he rends his clothes in two. Elisha was mourning. But all of this, I think, is a rather neat picture for us this morning. That those, because as Elijah is going into his heavenly life, those who remained with him and those likewise with us, who will remain with us, who will be with us into eternity, may not be our earthly family. But they will be our spiritual family. Those who will be with us in glory and in the coming kingdom, those are our true family. Our earthly mothers, fathers, sons and daughters, sisters and brothers are not the main family to speak of in Scripture. What endures and lasts is our spiritual family. And what do you know? That's who's left here at the end of Elijah's life, refusing to leave his side. His spiritual son, Elisha. And remember what Jesus said. I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 8. You don't feel the need to flip there. I'll just read it for you really quick. It says this. Some people come to Jesus. It was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, Lord, and wishing to see you." But Jesus answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Our earthly family is not the main thing, according to the Lord. And we even see that in our passage today. Our real family are those who do God's will and will be with us in the coming paradise in heaven. And this leads to our second point, that because earth is not our home, our earthly possessions likewise are not our true possessions either. Look at verses 9 and 10 here. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I can do for you before I'm taken from you." Now this is pretty amazing. Put yourself in Elisha's shoes, okay? You've got this amazing miracle worker asking you, "Tell me what I can do for you," right at the end of your life. Maybe you've seen movies like Aladdin, Disney's Aladdin. We watch it a lot at our house because our kids love that sort of thing. And I watched it when I was a boy. Right? Everybody thinks about what they would wish if they were given the three wishes, right? The genie pops out of the bottle and says, "You got three wishes." What would you wish for? What would you ask the genie to do for you? I don't think we can help but ponder maybe what we would ask the genie to do for us. Most of us, if we're really honest, brutally honest, would probably wish for health or wealth, maybe fame or fortune in some way. I'd venture to say that would probably be our gut reaction, right? Something along those lines. If we had a genie in a magic lamp, or if we had this miracle worker asking us, what can I do for you right before I leave? But what does Elisha respond with? This is amazing. He says this, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." And then Elijah responds with, "You've asked a difficult thing, a hard thing," some translations have it. Elijah said, "Yet if you see me when I'm taken up from you, it'll be yours. Otherwise, it will not." And we know from the rest of the story that Elisha did see him, right? He saw the chariots of fire and he'd be taken up into heaven. So we gather that he had gotten what he had asked for. But this is remarkable because this isn't a request. Elisha's request of what he wants from Elijah isn't maybe what we would think on the surface. Maybe he's saying, like maybe what you would imagine a son to a father. A father's on his deathbed and he says, "Son, what can I do for you?" And he says, "Father, I'd like, to take over your business," or something along those lines. "I'd like to take over your mantle, if you will," which might bring fame or fortune or wealth of some kind. But that's not really what Elisha's asking here, I don't think. Because Elisha already knew. And you go back to 1 Kings 19, there's the calling of Elisha. And what we see from that text is that he's plowing with a yoke of oxen. And as he was himself driving these oxen, Went up to him and he threw his cloak around him, which was a symbol of passing on his mantle. Symbolic of saying, "You're going to have my mantle, my office at some point." And Elisha left the oxen and he ran after Elijah. He kissed his father and mother goodbye and he went with Elijah. But the point is that Elisha already knew he was called to this. He already knew he was taking over the mantle of Elijah. So that's not what this is. When he says, "Let me have a double portion of your spirit," he's not asking for something he already knew he was going to have. So it's something else here that I think Elisha is getting at when he says, "I'd like a double portion of your spirit." He knew he was going to be following Elijah. He had already abandoned normal life in order to follow this call of God on his life as a prophet. So here at the end, when he's presented with this amazing sort of genie in the bottle kind of question, what does he ask for? He's not asking for health or wealth or fortune or freedom from difficulty. If you look at Elijah's, you know, his prophetic ministry, he was constantly on the run from kings and queens and people who were trying to kill him. It would have been very easy, would it not, to say, yeah, I'll continue the office here, but you just give me ease. Give me a peaceful ministry, an easy ministry. But that's not what he asked for. Well, in Israelite culture, the firstborn was to receive a double what all of the other sons were to receive. He was to get a double portion. So if you had two sons, the oldest would get two-thirds, and the youngest would get one-third. That's the way, that was their traditions. That's the way they did things. So in Elisha here, being a spiritual son, expects the same, but not earthly wealth. He says he wants spiritual wealth from his spiritual father. He's asking to be a fruitful man of God, as Elijah was. May I have a double portion of your spirit, he says, to be doubly qualified to do ministry. He asks for the gifts of ministry. Elisha says, what do you think about when Elisha says, this is a difficult thing? What does that mean? What does that mean when Elisha says that to him? He's not saying God can't do this, but it wouldn't make much sense, would it? I think the idea being conveyed here with this phrase, hard thing or difficult thing, is weight and gravity. What Elisha has asked for is a weighty thing, a precious thing, a valuable thing. He's asked for something of great worth. Elisha knew, as did Elijah, that earth is not our home, that we should not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. He didn't ask for earthly things. He asked for something that would endure. Jesus taught that we should not lay up treasures here on earth, but that we should lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew chapter 6. But do you know what the one thing that can never be taken from you is? What is that one thing? It is God. God cannot be taken from you. He is our true and abiding possession. There's a passage in Habakkuk chapter 3 that me and Megan chose as our wedding passage. And it goes like this. It tries to capture this idea that I believe is being put forward in this passage today. That says this: though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. So when everything on earth fails us, when there's nothing to speak of on earth, we realize that God is our true inheritance, that God is our all, and earthly possessions are not the main thing. Elisha got this, so he asked for a double portion of the things that matter, of ministry, of doing God's work, of spiritual fruit. Well, the third thing I want us to see is that our real promised land is not earthly either. This piece here, it requires a little bit of geography. So if you look at our passage, you'll see kind of off the cuff, you're thinking Jericho and Bethel and the Jordan River. Like, where are these places? Obviously we know they're over there somewhere in the Near East. Israel, Canaan, we get that. But we're not real familiar with maybe what role they played. And I wasn't as much either. I had to look into this a little bit. But it is worth explaining why there's this repetition, why there's this emphasis on these places. Anytime you see in the Bible repetition like this, if it's mentioned twice or maybe three times, you should take special note of it. Okay, something's being pointed out here. What's going on? And you'll notice that in our passage, right? First, Elisha says this. He says that the Lord has sent him to Bethel. And then he asks Elisha to stay put, and Elisha refuses. Then the same sequence comes again. Elijah says the Lord has sent him to Jericho. And he asks Elisha to stay put, which Elisha refuses. And then the third time, Elijah says, the Lord has sent him to the Jordan. And he asked Elisha to stay put, which Elisha refuses. Why this threefold repetition? What's going on here? Why is God sending Elijah to this one place and then to another and to another? Almost very, very specific. Why? One of my professors in seminary pointed out that they're retracing, that Elijah is retracing the steps Israel took when they entered the promised land the first time. But it's in reverse order. If you go back and look at chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Joshua, you'll find that Israel first crosses over the Jordan into where? You know, you run around the city, the walls come tumbling down. Jericho, that story, right? It's about 3 miles from the Jordan. They cross over, they go into Jericho, and then from there, they go to Bethel. From the Jordan to Jericho to Bethel. And here, Elijah and Elisha go from Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan. Okay, maybe we think, oh, this is random, you know, it's just a coincidence that they went in the same order. Well, reversed, but why? You know, maybe we can sort of believe that, you know, it's random or coincidence or whatever, but I think when you look a little bit deeper, you see that there's more of a connection here. Verse 8 of our passage in 2 Kings today says this: Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, struck the water with it, the water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Well, the Hebrew word there that's used for dry ground, Yabasha, I think is how you pronounce it, is used twice in Joshua 3 when Israel crosses over the Jordan on dry ground. So it seems like there's this reiteration of this word. It's trying to make this connection for us. So what's the connection? Why is God doing this? What's going on here? Why are these prophets retracing the steps that Israel took when they entered the promised land the first time? Well, I think that God is telling us that the promised land that Israel and Elijah and Elisha knew was not the real promised land that God had in mind for His people. There was a greater one coming. My professor said it this way in class that day. In the book of Joshua, the parting of the waters, because the waters parted and they crossed over on dry ground when they first came into the promised land, it was a prelude to the people of God gaining access to the earthly promised land. For Elisha, this served as a prelude as he goes out of the earthly promised land and into the real promised land. It was a prelude to his going to the true eternal promised land. It is a sign of his entrance into the heavenly and true eternal promised land. So this text speaks to us very clearly, I think, though you have to, you know a little bit of geography or know this little point of an eternal promised land for the people of God, and reminds us once again that this is not our home. So we've seen that our earthly family is a shadow of something greater, of a heavenly family that we'll all be a part of, those of us in Christ. We've also seen that our earthly possessions are, I mean, you can't take it with it, can you? No, we have a greater and abiding inheritance and possession in heaven. And now we're seeing that the place we will dwell is not an earthly place either, that there is this greater promised land and abode where we will go when we pass on. Martin Luther wrote a famous hymn that says this, called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That is the kingdom where we are going. That is where Elisha was going. And finally, in closing, we're reminded that God is our shepherd, our pastor, and our prophet. Thank goodness, right? What happens immediately after Elijah is taken up to heaven on the chariots of fire? What happens right after that? Look at verses 13 and 14. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and he struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Israel?" he asked when he struck the water. It divided into the right and to the left, and then he crossed over into the across the Jordan. But why does Elijah ask this question? Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Why does he ask that question? Well, I think the answer is clear, right? He strikes the answer to the question. He strikes the water and it is divided. And he goes through on dry ground, exactly what Elijah did, right? Before he crossed over and went into the heavenly promised land. What's he saying? He's saying, yeah, Elijah's gone, but God is still here with us. God is right here. It wasn't about God to begin with. This wasn't God's thing. Elijah's ministry was a God thing. It wasn't an Elijah thing. And that's been the thing throughout all this passage. Everywhere in here you see these reminders that the earthly stuff is not what it's about. Earthly family will not endure. Earthly possessions cannot be taken with us. Earthly kingdoms will fall and earthly leaders will leave us, right? Our church knows all of these things very well. In recent history, I mean, folks just recently, as we spoke of early, just lost family. Some of us in our congregation, our houses have burned down. We've been robbed. Right? Earthly kingdoms will fall and fail. We see this throughout history all the time. And earthly leaders will leave us. I mean, I'm still pretty new here, right? So y'all are experiencing this and going through this right now as we learn to get to know each other. But the good thing is that they're not the main thing, right? That's the good news of our passage today. These things are not the main thing. God is, and God remains with us. Amen.